winters that we've had last year. And so it's wonderful to be here. But it is, you know, in our way of thinking about life, not only is there seasons and here in New England, but also throughout the church calendar, throughout the ages, this is a special time. This is the time of Lent. Actually, Lent comes from a Latin word that means simply spring. And so throughout the ages, what started with the second century church fathers as a few days of preparation for Easter became 40 days. And then it became, in the third century, about 325, it became sort of the standard to be a whole 40 days of preparation for the time of Easter. And at that point in time and space, people who got baptized or planning to get baptized on Easter Day, which is the traditional time of baptism, and we have some folks, candidates coming up that were excited about getting baptized, it would be the time of preparation for those who would be baptized. And so they would be in these classes and preparation spiritually to be ready to be baptized for the first time. And eventually the church as a whole, it became a time of renewal, a time to reflect on our spiritual journey, a time to think especially around repentance. And understanding that sometimes we get littered with stuff through our world as we walk and journey through our world, and we need time to kind of pull back and to think and to return to God. So we're in this series. We're starting this series the next few weeks as we lead up to Easter on this Lenten series, and it's called, today is called Coming Home. I put that up there because one of my favorite authors, Henry Nouwen, a Catholic minister, priest who's gone home to the Lord, has written much about that. But also is a reminder that this is a time for us to come home to God. There's been a lot of stuff going on in all of our lives, and this season is a time for us to rethink, to come before the Lord and to ask, you know, how are we doing? What are we really about? Who are we really? And so these next few weeks we're going to be talking about that. So let's pray and ask the Lord to guide us as we think about that together, to think about some of the ways in which we can understand who we are as God's beloved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful that you love us so. We thank you that you, O God, have given of your Son that we might experience fullness and abundance of life here, starting now and also into forever. And we ask that you would pour out your Spirit as we think and we look into Scripture. Fill us with your Spirit, empower us, change us, mold us, that we indeed would be more and more fully worshipers of you, like your Son. Expressive of that love to others, overflowing with love to others. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I thought we'd start today by thinking about this parable. One of the things in Love to Love is as one of the paradigms we've been thinking about a lot of late is this idea of who we are. Our identity is the basis and the foundation of our lives. As we understand who we are and the intimacy we can have with God, it's the fuel, it's the foundation, it's the very thing that is the bedrock for which we build the rest of our lives. Our lives can be built on many things, our careers, our families, all these kind of things, our wealth and our popularity and the schools that we go to, all these things, and yet the bedrock, the very foundation of who we are is our relationship with God. So we're going to be talking about that. Now, what does it look like? What does it mean for us to understand it? I think for me, one of my favorite parables of Scripture is this parable that we've just read. It's called the parable of the prodigal son. Actually, it should be the parable of the prodigal sons with two S's, sorry, not two S's, two sons, you know what I mean. Anyway, plural. Okay, returning home and the shame and shameless love. Let's take a look at this story quickly. It's very familiar to many of us. I think there's an honorable father and two shameful sons. That's my understanding of this passage. The father, it says in Scripture here, who's the father? The father has two sons, and we begin to understand that this man who had two sons, verse 11, right? A man who had two sons. You recognize that looks like he's pretty wealthy. He has an estate. He has servants, right? He has orchards and fields and all these things. He has herds and cattle and goats and chickens and all these kind of things. He is a well and affluent person, a person of influence in his community, a person who has inherited probably all much of the land that he has from all the generations past. In that time and space, people seldom left their villages. They owned property because of the distribution of land through their inheritance. And so here is a man who is honorable in the sight of his community. Right? So as he walked down the street, everyone would know, there's Mr. Wong. You know? He has two sons. Right? He's been blessed of God not only to have property, but to have two sons. In a patriarchal society, those two sons would sort of represent him, and he would be honored among all of the clans of the village and so on and so forth. Here, he is a man with two sons. And yet, we recognize as we move to the rest of the story, the younger of the two, and I love this picture because it kind of encapsulates that. You know, it looks like the older was one on the right, right? He's having a good relationship with, and the younger one is not so happy. The younger one says, man, there's lots of stuff beyond this little village. There's lots of stuff out there that I want to experience. I want to get out of here. I want to experience life. And you know what? I know the idea. I'm going to ask my dad for my inheritance now. Whoa. I have three sons. I could imagine, or if you had children, imagine your children calling a family meeting. Say, Mom, Dad, let's get together. Let's all get together, and I have a request. I've had a chance to take a look at all the real estate, you know, this house value. I've had a chance to break in through the passwords that you think are secret into all our accounts, and I know exactly how much our family's worth. I want my inheritance now. Let me have my stuff because I want to go out there. How would that go over? How would that go over in your household? I think that would be pretty darn tough, you know, even today in our stage. And just catapult that back 2,000 years in the ancient Near East. That would be worthy of not only a backhanded slap across the face, but actually ejection from the house, ejection perhaps even from the village. There is a story by Ken Bailey who said in an Arabic Christian community there in the Middle East, one person actually did that. He actually asked his father for his inheritance ahead of time. And his father was so insulted and so hurt that he threw him out of the house, and the other brothers tried to kind of reconcile that. And Professor Bailey said, how long did that take? How long did it take to get that one son back in the same room with that father? He said, just to get them to talk the first time, it took the entire family 5 years just to get over, for the father to even allow him back, you know, to speak with him, never mind anything else. This is a huge affront to the father's honor. Huge affront to the father's love, right? His father has poured his life and his soul into this farm and this ranch or whatever it is, this property, but also for his sons. And here, this younger son basically saying, Dad, I don't care about you. I don't care about Mom. I don't care about the rest of the family. I don't care about this estate. I just care about me, and I don't care, and I would rather have you gone. Right? That's what he's saying, right? Mom, when do you get your inheritance? You get your inheritance when your parents are no longer here. To say you want your inheritance now is to say, I wish that you were gone. I don't need a relationship with you. I just want your stuff. I don't want you. I just want your stuff. So this shameful younger son demands this. And everyone in the story, the listeners of this parable saying, you know, of course, the father would act appropriate like a patriarch would. He'd throw this guy out. He'd say, if you want to go out, go. But you're not, you know, not my, with my stuff. Not with the inheritance that has been passed down from generation to generation. But instead, the father does this extremely, I would call it, shameless thing. Why? Because it brings shame on himself. Right? Instead of throwing him out, he actually acquiesces to this son. Brokenhearted as he is acquiescing to the request of the son. He needs to sell off probably at least one third to one half of everything that he has, because on a working farm, you can't just apportion stuff. It just doesn't come out of your bank account, right? Everything is in land, it's in cattle, it's in orchards, it's in, you know, all these hired hands. If you are going to give up one half to one third of your stuff, you have to sell it all in proportion. Your house perhaps gets smaller, your fields have to get smaller, your herds, everything has to be in proportion, because all everything's interrelated. So here the noble patriarch must go into town. Everyone starts hearing about what's going on. He's going into town talking to his neighbor, his relatives, and say, hey, would you buy this from me? And they know what's going on. And they think that he is such a spineless, honorless father for allowing this to happen. But he does it. He does it still. Shamelessly, he's selling off his stuff so that this shameful son can get his. We're reminded that God allows us to choose. At least, I'm not going to get into the theology of it, but God allows us to choose. In Romans chapter 1, He allows us to choose our own way, even if it's hurtful, even if it's insulting to God, even if it's bad for us, God still allows us to choose. And so this father allows this shameful son to choose. What's left, then, we see in verse 12. And the younger son said to them, Father, give me the share of my property that is coming to me. And he, the father, divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered or wasted or the property in reckless or riotous living. When he had spent everything, so riotous living, so you know, the scriptures remind us over and over in Proverbs, a fool and his money are what? Quickly parted. This young man, maybe 17, 18, maybe, you know, somewhere in that age, he's got, you know, the equivalent of, you know, in our day, hundreds of thousands of dollars. He's just spending it like crazy, right? He's like spending all this cash because he's got it. He's going to live the high life. That's always wanted. Sometimes I think of, you know, I hear of stories of foreign students sometimes who their parents send them with all this money in cash and they do all these kind of things. And they're like just living the high life because, you know, it's always going to be there. But it's all gone. It's all gone with, you know, with fine food and clothes and experiences and fast cars and all these kind of things. And we're not clear whether, and this is interesting, some believe that this reckless living includes a certain amount of immorality of gambling and womanizing. Some interpret it that way. Others interpret it as that's the elder brother's sort of dig. So you have to decide whether that's part of it. The word itself, a riotous living here, reckless living, does not necessarily have immorality attached to it. Regardless, it is his wasting for his own sake in a very short period of time all that those finances in a foreign land. Now, let's go to the next verse 14. And when he had spent everything, think about that. This guy is living high in the hog, right, for, you know, a short period of time. When he had spent everything, a severe famine came across the country and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of the country who sent him into the fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, but no one gave him anything. So this guy is like rich beyond measure, but he spends it all. And then famine hits the land, so there's no opportunity to do anything. So he ends up with the lowest of the low jobs in that society. And we know it's a non-Jewish society because they're raising pigs. Right? In ancient Jewish times, you know, pigs are not kosher. And the rabbi said a curse is a person who actually keeps pigs. Right? they are considered dirty. They're considered unclean spiritually. They were always, you know, kind of oinking around, right? And here we recognize that he is in this desolate place and he is really in deep trouble. He's not getting paid. He won't even get enough to eat. And he's looking at these pods. They think it's carob, you know, pods or something, which are really, humans cannot digest them. So even he's trying to think about how he could try to eat enough just to survive in this kind of situation. So he comes to this place, and he's all from this high, mighty place down to this place of desolation, of emptiness. He's squandered it all, and now he is empty. I think some of us can relate to that. We pursue things, we do things, and we sometimes things are pretty appealing. And if you take some more perspective on this passage, we recognize that sometimes if you take it immorally, I think many of us can relate to that. There have been periods in our lives when we perhaps have experienced something like that. We've pursued things and life in such a reckless way that at the end of it we kind of feel empty. I've shared before, but I'll share it again. When I was a freshman in college, I started hanging out with different kinds of folks. There was a gal who was really cute, and I said, you know what, that church stuff, just no, forget that. I'm much more interested in what's going on here in the college scene. So let me hang out with these folks, and we start hanging out, partying hard, doing all these things, and it was good and fun for a season. But then there was a time and space I came to realize there was something missing. Something missing. Or maybe there's a time in our lives. It doesn't have to be that, you know, dramatic, right? I love Tim Keller, who often says that sometimes we replace the good things God gives us and we make them ultimate things. I would say sometimes we take the good things and we make them God-like things. Whether it is our careers, our families, even ministry, or certain financial pursuits or certain relational things that are going on or not going on, they become ultimate things. And we pursue them. And we hope that God is going to bless us through these things, our children, our relationships, and all these kind of things. And we pursue them. And we fail to realize that we've left God behind. We realize that at the end of the trail, there is still emptiness because God is not the foundation and the center. This is what happens to this young man. He has this riotous living, this reckless living. He's pursued all this, and then in verse 17, but when he came to himself, when he realized, when he came to himself and he looked around and there was what an author I'm reading in a book called Necessary Endings, he calls good hopelessness. You know what good hopelessness is? We all know what hopelessness is, right? When we recognize that the path that we are on, the path that we are on, if we keep doing the same things that we've been doing, you're going to keep getting the same things you're getting. And the definition of stupid is and is to keep doing what you're doing and having nothing change and expecting a different end. And he said, good hopelessness is when we come to that point and it forces us to make a decision. He came to a good hopelessness point in his life. And he said, look. But then he came to himself and he said to himself in his soliloquy, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I know what I'll do. I will go, arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. When we come to that good hopelessness, that the pursuits and the things and the patterns of life that we're in at this moment in time and space will only produce emptiness, we will know that it's time to make a change. And at that point, this young man made a change. I shouldn't stay here in this foreign land. I shouldn't keep feeding these pigs as I've been doing. I'm going to keep getting the same results. But there is a better place. To turn home. Now, again, just for you academics out there, there's a cool interpretation of this passage that I'll just reference for you. Kenneth Bailey suggests that this is not true repentance. Most evangelical commentators believe this is a true repentant moment. Kenneth Bailey has a totally different take on it, that this is a moment in which it's not repentance for the fact that he did these things to the father, broke the father's heart, shamed the family, and did all these, you know, put in economic hardship and crisis, but that he is kind of using this whole process to kind of just gain food. Okay? Regardless, it's going to be the same, but I'll let you look at that up on your own. But here, I think there is a strong case that it is true repentance as well. And what we see is he turns home. Even if his motives were mixed, he starts turning homeward. Now, this is where we get an interesting... This is a moment of hopelessness, right? As he turns home, what do you think should happen? Okay? Let me do this first. If you understand ancient Near East tradition, see, when a son dishonors his father in a small village, you're not just dishonoring that father, right? You're dishonoring the village, the clan, the entire people group. And in that context, in the first century, there is a particular ceremony called, I can't even say it, kazaza. So when this young man comes back, he anticipates that he's going to meet this ceremony. It's a public shaming ceremony. And what happens is that when a young man goes out and marries either an immoral woman or squanders the family wealth among Gentiles, non-Jews, it is a shame to not only the father, but to the entire village and the whole lineage. And so there is a actual ceremony that brings public shame upon that young man. And it's called this kazaza. What happens is that young man comes before all the elders and the people of that village. And in that he sits sort of condemned. And what they do is they take this pot, this clay pot, it's filled with burnt nuts and burnt corn husks. They smash it in front of him, implying this idea that his honor has been smashed, and the village's honor has been smashed, and he is now to be shunned. He is no longer welcomed as an equal in his village or clan. And that no one should do business with him, no one should associate with him. He can hang out, but he has no honor left. This is a public shaming. I think we understand that, right? When we think about some of the other things throughout history, whether it's a brazen letter A, right, for the adulterers or adulterer. Or we see people being in the stockade, right, in the public square, right? Their hands and their faces are out in stockades. And what is that about? It's about public shame, right? It's not primarily a physical thing. It's so people can walk by and spit in their face and look at how shameful they are. This is that equivalent. So as this young man comes, he anticipates that he will be publicly shamed. That's why he was trying to get money to earn a job in that foreign land to come back, to try to buy his way back, but he could not. Bailey suggests that, you know, this whole thing is, you know, he's trying to figure out a way to get the father to at least allow him to make money so eventually he could earn his way back. What happens? This public shaming would also include a public sort of honoring, lack of a better word, of the father too, because the father would have a very specific role in that. The mother would be allowed perhaps to try to console the son, but the father would still have to in some ways represent the entire village to publicly shame the son. He would have to slap him publicly in the side of his face. He would have to declare that he is no longer welcome. The father, the honorable father, would do such a thing. But what happens instead? This father is not like any other father. He's already endured the shame of the village by selling off all his stuff publicly. He's already reduced all his estate and in the financial insecurity, being in all these kind of issues. He already has the wrath of his elder son, who now has to try to repair the family's honor. Now, the father must come and repair his honor. Right? If he denounces his son, he repairs his honor. But he does another shameless thing. He shamelessly loves his son so much that he is sparing his son. That's why he's running out to him. He's running out to him because he's sparing his son that very public shaming. And he's running and he's bringing shame upon himself, because see, if he's trying to preserve his honor, he's a man of still of some wealth and stature in the community. A man of wealth and stature in the community does not run. They walk with a certain kind of pace because their life is in control. They walk as if they are in charge. Right? Seneca, Aristotle said, a man's pace reflects his stature, his station. And not only that, he has to run. He's not like going. He's running full speed. And what you do when you run full speed and you're wearing a robe, you have to pick up your robe, right? You have to pick it up, you have to hold it up, or you put it in your mouth as you run. And what you expose are your legs and your underwear and all that stuff that's underneath your robe. And it's undignified. It's shameful. Honorable men do not do these things. This shameless father is willing to endure even more shame because of his love for his son, to spare him the kind of shame that he deserves. This is the picture of the father that we have. You see, in this passage, Jesus is being questioned. You understand this, the context of this passage. Jesus is questioned in Luke chapter 15, verse 15:1. The tax collectors and the sinners were all drawing near to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." And so Jesus tells this parable. The three parables in a row about the lost coin, right? I mean, the lost sheep, the little lamb who needs the shepherd to come out to find him, right? The lost coin where the woman who needs to go and actively seek out the coin that is lost. And now here, the father who actively goes out to reach out even in shamelessly. Reaches out for his son because he loves him so. Most of us are familiar with that and we understand. I think that he embraces him, he kisses him, and you know, some think that there's a reference to Jacob in Genesis, this whole passage. And what we see is that he's given honor again. Right? Instead of being publicly shamed, what's going on? He's publicly honored and welcomed back into the home. And he's getting all these symbols of authority and honor and status again and respect again, so that he is actually restored in the community instead of shunned throughout the community. This is what's going on. And the festival is as much about celebrating the Father's goodness and love and forgiveness as it is welcoming the Son. The Son doesn't deserve it. Everyone now knows it. Celebration is for this union, reconciliation, and love. We skip down to verse 25. But the other son, who is all this time, right? He's been the good son. I'm an elder son, so I understand. Elder sons, you know, by and large, tend to be, you know, keep by the rules, do the expected things, or elder siblings, you know, we're the ones who take care of stuff. The younger ones get off easy, they get babied, right? Us elder siblings, we take care of the family. We fulfill expectations. We do all those things. And that's what this elder son was doing. He was trying to repair the family honor. Worked harder on the farm. Took care of the herds. Had to do more work because hired hands need to be sold off. All these things he had to do. And he was doing it for the honor of his father and for the family. He was doing it because he knew that someday he would be the one who would receive all this stuff. He knew that he would be the one who would receive the honor if he fulfilled his job correctly. But what happens? Verse 25. And now his older brother was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard the music and the dancing, and he called out to one of the servants and asked, "What is going on? What is meant by these things?" And the servant said to him, "Your brother, your younger brother, has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back and safe and sound." So he sees this party going on. He's been working in the field. He's coming back tired. He's done his job. He's doing his thing. And he comes back to this giant party. Someone forgot to invite him. And he comes back and says, "Whoa, what's going on?" He says, "Oh, your brother, you know, the one who, like, took the half the estate. The one who squandered all that money. He's back. And not only is he back, he has now, your dad has lavished him with all this stuff and a party, and he's given him the fattened calf." For those of you guys who don't know, those of us who are good Americans, we eat steak all the time. Steak is a pretty big deal in agrarian societies. Meat is something that you eat hardly at all. Maybe once a week, and usually chicken. Why? Because it only takes so long to grow a chicken. Once in a while, you have this big party, right? You slaughter a lamb. In the ancient Near East, you would slaughter a lamb at least once a year at Passover, right? But beyond that, you don't usually eat lamb either. Maybe goat and mutton once in a while, if it's a really special occasion. But to slaughter a fattened calf, a couple of 100 pounds, maybe 1,200 pounds, right? That is a major deal. Reserved only for huge things like weddings, family celebrations of the greatest magnitude. And this elder son saying, "You killed the fattened calf? By the way, that's my calf." Who's the fattened calf going to be for? It's for the elder son's wedding. "You killed fattened calf to give to this no good, shameful son?" Those of us who are elder siblings can identify with this, right? My eldest sons always say, "How come Josh gets all this stuff? we didn't get that, we didn't do that, we, you know, da 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 da. He gets curfew, doesn't have a curfew anymore. He was like, you do all these things, sleepovers, blah, blah, blah. How come they, blah? This is like magnified by, you know, 100, right? Verse 29, 28. And he was angry and refused to go in. He was angry. I think some of us can relate. I did all this stuff. I've been here. I've been the faithful one. And this guy comes back and he gets all this stuff? Come on. Come on. And his father came up to him, out to him, and entreated him, begged him to come in. But he answered his father, look, look, these many years I have served you or slaved for you. I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property, or my property, with prostitutes, you kill the fattened calf for him. Do you hear the anger? In the elder's voice. Look, you! Not, hey dad. Father? Honorable father? Hey, you! You! Total disrespect. I've never spoken to my dad. Well, I did once when I was 15. To my shame. When he gave me a bad haircut, I was like, anyway. Another story, another time. Okay. But look! These many years I have served or slaved over you. Look at what he's doing. Look, I was like a slave to you. I deserve better. I obeyed you, honored you. I deserve better. And what was going on here? I think we begin to see the heart of the elder. He calls him his son, not his brother, right? He doesn't realize that he himself, the elder brother, has been acting. It reveals his motives. It reveals the elder brother's motives. The elder brother was doing things in order to get things, not in order to have a relationship with the Father. Not out of gratitude, not out of wanting intimacy with the Father, but simply out of duty, because he would get stuff if he did it right. I love Tim Keller's book, Prodigal God. I've talked about it a number of times. In the Prodigal God, Tim Keller, a minister in New York City, is able to kind of spend a lot of time in this elder second son's situation. And he says, look, if we understand it is the motive of the elder son, we understand that these guys sort of represents, right, in this original context, sorry, I keep touching something, the original context of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, right? Jesus is answering the Pharisees and Sadducees. Why are you so upset that these people are coming into the kingdom? These sinners. He said, don't you understand? You're like this elder brother. You're like the one who's done all the right things for all the wrong reasons. So Tim Keller has this cool illustration in his book. I call it the parable of Peter and the stone for Jesus. So the parable goes like this. Okay, it's a parable inside a parable, but okay. The parable is Jesus and the disciples. It's a funny story. Okay, so lighten up, guys. It's not that serious. Jesus tells all his disciples, hey guys, men, we're going to go on a trip. I want all you guys to pick up a stone and carry it for me. Carry it for me. So they all look down. Everyone picks up a stone, right? And Peter says, if I might carry it for Jesus, this one will do. Right? It's a stone, but it's not too heavy.
I'll just carry it for Jesus.
I'll obey.
So they go off all the day, and around lunchtime, Jesus says, "Okay, guys, take out the stone." Peter goes, "Okay." And Thomas has a big one. Okay, Thomas, that's my favorite guy. The doubting one. He's got a bigger one. And, you know, everyone's, but Peter was the smart one. He's got the little one. And Jesus says, "Okay, guys, I'm going to pray, and we'll see what happens." Jesus prays, "Oh God, thank you for the food. Thank you for all that you provide for us. You know, man does not live by bread alone." You know, blah, 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 blah. Amen. Poof. Every stone turns into bread of the size the stone is. Thomas is going, "Wow, this is cool." Peter goes, "Just like a munchkin." He's done, right? He's hungry, and he's kind of like envious of those guys who kind of picked up bigger stones, and he's going, okay. After lunch, it takes him 20 seconds, but everyone else takes an hour. Jesus says, "Okay, guys, let's go." They come by a river, and Jesus says, "Okay, guys, now I want you to pick up another stone and carry it for me." Peter goes, "I got it now. I know. I've seen this. I know this." He goes and picks up the heaviest stone he thinks he can provide. And this is only an eighth? Right? This is like an eighth of the stone that he's going to pick up, right? It's like that. Okay? And so he's lugging this thing around all day, the rest of the day. Lugging it around, and everyone's like, okay. Because he's really, you know, it's okay. And they come to dinner time. But just before dinner time, Jesus says, they're about to cross the river. He says, and Jesus says, "Okay, guys, men, chuck your stone into the river." And Peter is like incredulous. He said, "I've been hauling this stone all day, the heaviest one I could pick up." And then he gets furious and he's mad. Right? He feels like he's been tricked by Jesus or something. He chucks it and he's mad, steaming mad, and Jesus turns to him and says, "Peter?" "Yes, Lord." "Who are you carrying the stone for?" Was it for me? Or was it for you? Those of us who do the right thing, oftentimes are carrying the stone for ourselves. We do the right thing. We pray, we read scripture, we teach Sunday school and junior worship and take care of kids, and we hold our tongue and at work we try and we strive and we do all these things, and yet oftentimes we're doing it for us and not for Jesus. This shameful elder son was doing all the right things for all the wrong reasons. And so it comes out when he is standing outside the party and he is yelling and screaming at his father in earshot of all the guests in the house. Everyone knows the elder son is refusing to come in, and the father has to shamelessly go out and beseech and to beg his elder son to come in, to receive his brother back again as if from the dead, to celebrate this wonderful thing. But he's mad and he's bitter, because all this time he's been carrying the stone for himself. But the Father, yet still comes out to him. Right? The Father understood his motive. And yet he still came out to beseech him to come home. You and I are sometimes younger sons, sometimes elder sons. And wherever we are today, sometimes we're both at the same time, depending on what we're talking about. We need to know and be assured that God reaches out to us. He comes out to us shamelessly because He loves us so. He is willing to endure the dishonor and the shame and the disrespect and the mocking of the crowds for you and for me. Whether we look like we're the upright citizen of the elder son or we look like the lawless one of the younger. The Father shamelessly loves us and welcomes us home. The Father in this story is actually, I think, Jesus. He models that, right? This whole passage is a apologetic of why Jesus is willing to go and do all these things. He says, you know, I'm like that Father. Because I'm willing to receive those who are lawless and know that they're lost and have come to hopelessness. But I'm also here to receive those who have done the right thing for all the wrong reasons and invite them to come in as well. Therefore, since we have been surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who is the who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God, right hand of the throne of God. Parentheses in glory. He endures the shame so that we might have the glory. We, in Christ Jesus, need not be ashamed anymore. We have sinned against an honorable Father, and we deserve to be publicly shamed, punished for that which we have done. But God has taken our shame. He shamelessly loves us. I love pictures of Christ on the cross. I know that, you know, for evangelicals that tends to be taboo because we focus on the empty cross, and appropriately so, because of the empty cross represents the resurrection, right? And the ascension of Christ. The Catholics focus a little bit more on the cross and the actual act of the crucifixion. In either case, I think when we look upon the cross, we need to remember that when Jesus was hanging on the cross, he was stark naked. This loin thing that we see in all the pictures is really an adaptation of history and appropriateness across generations. When Jesus was crucified, he was had nothing on. As he was paraded through the streets in the Via Dolorosa, as he was humiliated as he went through those streets, as they ripped off his clothes and then gambled for his undergarment, right? Remember, that's what they were gambling for, his undergarment. What was left? Nothing. He hangs upon the cross for hours in public view. To be shamed for you and for me. To be punished to receive our guilt and our shame. This day, we turn to Jesus and ask Him, receive us afresh. Cover us with His honor. Cover us that we might be with God in glory as we return to God. This Lenten season, we're encouraged and challenged to reflect upon our relationship with the Lord. Perhaps some of us have been more like the younger son. We've been running away, doing our own thing, far away and knowing it. And we need to come to our good hopelessness and return. Other of us perhaps have been doing all the right things for all the wrong reasons. Let us return and come home. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come as those who recognize that motives are so hard to understand sometimes. We thank you that regardless of where we are, we recognize our hopelessness and our brokenness and our mixed motives. Draw us near, we pray, that we might come to you again, to receive your forgiveness, to receive your pardon, to receive covering for our guilt and our shame. We thank you in Christ. This is true, and that we are your beloved daughters and sons in Him. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Will you rise with us as we sing in response?
Invite the ushers to come forward. It's a great privilege for